Let me just pray for you and for us as we look at those verses together. Father, they're challenging words that we've just had read to us, that we want to know Christ. And so we pray that you'd be with us, that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts that are humble before your words. And we pray for Graham as he explains this to us, that he would be listening as well as talking. Amen. Thanks.
Thank you very much. Do have that open in front of you. It'd be really helpful to follow the Karen R series through Philippians. And what we're going to do this morning is have a little bit of time on this and then a little more time reflecting in song and prayer on some of the truths from this passage. If you did a questionnaire on the street, if you went down to Queen's Road or down to the Market Square or something, and you managed to stop someone who didn't just walk straight past you saying no thank you, and you said, I've got a question for you, how do you think you could be right with God? How do you think you could be accepted by him, okay with him? Okay, some people would say, well, I didn't believe in God and so on, but lots of people do. I mean, more people say they believe in God than don't. So whatever they think God is and whatever, what sort of answers do you think you might get? How could you be right with God? How could you be acceptable to God? What sort of answers might you get? Sorry, giving to charity? Yep. Yep. Say that again, Terry. So some may say, well, I'm acceptable already. Okay, if they say that, on because of what? On what basis? What sort of things are they saying?
Because God loves everybody, so I don't need to.
Because God loves everyone, so I don't need to do anything or be, you know, I'm acceptable because of that. Never done anyone any harm. I'm generally a nice person. Anything else? I buy the big issue. So a way of giving to charity.
A worship God in a mosque or a temple.
Yeah, so I do something religious of some kind. Lots of people, I mean, obviously, it depends a lot on the person's presumptions you're talking to. But whether they think they need to do something to be right with God, or whether they think they're okay with God already, they have some basis for that, some reason for thinking that. And the bottom line, I think, for the vast majority of people is either something they do in their kind of behavior, their morality. It's a kind of you need to be good. Now, that might be the absence of bad. I haven't done any harm. Or it might be more positive. I've given to charity or so on. But I need to be good in some way. And others, I think, depending on their background, may throw in you need to be religious in some way. Whether it's the church thing or the mosque thing or whatever it is. Be good, be religious. And those things then are where people are putting their confidence. It's confidence in their behavior or their kind of religiosity. And we're going to think this morning about where we put our confidence in our relationship with God. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. Just start with a passage with me, verse 1 of chapter 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. This little section of the letter is like an extra warning, a safeguard. It's something he's told them already, but something he feels is important enough, he's going to repeat it. It's no trouble for him to repeat it, and it's a safeguard. It'll guard them. Well, what is it? Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He's telling them to watch out for a group of people. And we just need to sort of, pretty easiest, I think, now, just for me to back up a second and just tell you something about what was happening in the first century that we see in the New Testament, and I hope that'll make sense of that sort of funny phrase in verse 2. Throughout the New Testament, you see this common tendency for Christians who are of a Jewish background, so Jews who've come to faith in Christ, telling Gentiles, non-Jews, that they need to keep parts of the Old Testament law, which often focuses right down onto the issue of circumcision. You need to be circumcised. Being circumcised in the Old Testament was the sign of being part of God's people, belonging to God. It was like the badge you wore that said, I'm God's. And it marked you out as belonging to him. Well, that was in the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? Does a Christian need to be circumcised? Does a Christian need to obey certain food laws and so on? Well, wherever Paul preached the gospel, it seems, not long after him, a group of Jewish Christians come along saying to the church that's been started, yeah, of course you have to believe in Jesus. Of course you do. But you must also be circumcised and you must steer clear of that bacon. If you don't, you're not really accepted by God. You're not really part of his people. Now, that was a huge debate in Paul's day, because we're so far removed from it, we don't feel the question there. But that was a huge debate in his day. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. That's why he says, verse 2, watch out for those dogs. He's talking about this group of kind of false teachers who will tell people they have to start obeying the law. And he calls them dogs because dogs are what Jews called Gentiles. It was a term of contempt. And Paul inverts it, he turns it round and calls it of these people who are so proud of their Jewishness. He says they are evildoers, or literally workers of evil. They probably would have called themselves workers of righteousness because they're getting people to obey the law. Paul says what they're doing is evil. And they are the mutilators of the flesh. They think circumcision is crucially important. Paul thinks it's so pointless. What they're doing, encouraging people to be circumcised, is mutilating people. That's all that's being achieved. By contrast, verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit. We're the true people of God, Christians. See, elsewhere Paul talks about the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming and circumcising people, not physically, but spiritually, cutting away the old sinful nature, renewing them so that we can truly live for God and serve God. That's what marks out the true people of God now, not something physical, but the work of the Spirit. So we're the true circumcision. And we are those, verse 3 again, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. And that gets us into our main theme. The issue is where your confidence is, or what you boast in, glory in. And he says, we're those who boast in the work of Jesus. Not about ourselves, we boast in him. Rather than putting any confidence in the flesh, that is, things about us and what we do. And the rest of the passage basically just unpacks that point. So I've got three points for you, two main ones and a short third one. First of all, Paul wants to tell us to let go of confidence in ourselves. Let go of confidence in ourselves. He talks about no confidence in the flesh, and then verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if others think they've got reason, I can trump you guys, I've got more. And he lists the reasons why he might have confidence in himself in being acceptable to God. He was circumcised on the right day, as a Jew should have been, born into the people of Israel, God's people. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's like tracing your ancestral line and kind of going, well, I'm of royal blood, you know. And for some people, that's a really big deal. Well, for the guys Paul is the guys interacting with, these false teachers, being able to say this stuff about yourself was a really big deal. This was as good as it got. They'd all love to be able to say this of themselves. Well, Paul says in terms of ancestry, he's got it all. And he can go on, it's not just his background, it's his behaviour. He was a Pharisee, who were the group most concerned about keeping the law. So in terms of the law, a Pharisee. You don't get more concerned about the law than that. In terms of zeal, how much I go for it in living for God, I went around persecuting the church. In terms of keeping the law, the righteousness based on the law, obeying every little bit of it, faultless. If somebody had reason to think they were doing well with God in their background and in their performance, it was Paul. And yet, verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Remember, he's talking about what's important in terms of your relationship with God. He's not saying there were no blessings of being brought up a Jew or something like that. But in terms of your standing with God, this stuff counts for nothing. Now, he says, he used to think it was really important. He would have put it in the plus column, things to my advantage with God. I think that relationship with God, and I think, oh yeah, well, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I am very good at this. And I do. He would have put that in the plus column. That would have reassured him. And now he says, no, that's, I'll put it in the minus column. That stuff's useless. It gains me nothing. See, he's using himself as an example here and saying to the Philippians and saying to us, let go of any confidence in yourself, be it your background or your behavior. Don't think it cuts it with God. Don't think your religiosity, your giving, your morals, your not having done anyone any harm, having done this or done that, gets you anywhere with God. It doesn't, and it can't. The reason, of course, is that our hearts have turned against God. We have rejected him. And we've done that in such a profound way. No amount of morality or religion can make up for that. Even our best efforts in those spheres are tainted themselves. We can't climb up the ladder with God. You just can't do it. And we've got to see that and let go of confidence in ourselves. Now, that's fundamental in becoming a Christian, first of all. In becoming a Christian, we don't make the decision that, oh, we think actually God's quite important in life and we should start taking notice of him and start obeying him and going to church and singing to him and praying to him and whatever, so that he'll accept us. That's not the decision you make in becoming a Christian. The first step in becoming a Christian, step one in becoming a Christian, is realizing you're nowhere with God. And you can't be, no matter what you do. It's letting go of confidence in ourselves and saying, I have no claim on God. And that same attitude must carry over into the Christian life. This is where it often becomes a bit more subtle. Because in the Christian life, of course, we speak about rightly wanting to live for God and pray to him and serve him and so on. Of course we do. Because we say that stuff's important, it's very easy then to forget this truth and we start to slide into a sort of performance-related pay view of our relationship with God. You know, if I've kept a certain standard, I've done certain things, whether it's Bible reading or serving or giving or obeying, then I'm kind of in credit with God. And he must be smiling and going, yay, Graham, go for it. I've climbed the ladder with him. Whereas if I've committed certain sins, particularly ones I'm more embarrassed about, or I've really let the Bible reading go, or church attendance, or whatever it is, then I've obviously slid down the ladder with God. I think you see this most clearly in how we respond when we know that we have sinned. And if we know we've really messed up, right? Well, we should rightly mourn our sin. We should, you know, we shouldn't make light of it, no question. But if we then start to pray prayers like, please forgive me, God, please forgive me for that, and I'll do this, this, and this for you, or please forgive me because I'll never do that again, then obviously we think we're in debt with God and we need to kind of pay him back somehow. Or if we think, having had a really bad week, having let God down, well, I can't really ask him for his blessing and help and stuff. I better wait until I've had a better week. That, well, then I'm kind of, you know, I'm okay with him. Well, I obviously think then his favour comes because of my performance. That is putting confidence in ourselves. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't care about how we live. It is to say that our acceptance and our standing with God doesn't turn on our performance. Can I ask, is there something about yourself and what you do or don't do that makes you think, well, as long as I'm okay there, as long as I keep doing that or I keep avoiding this, then I'm okay with God? That's what keeps me in with God. Is there something like that? Because if there is, I think Paul would say, let go of it. That is confidence in yourself and something about you. Let go. And then we must take the next step. Let go of confidence in ourselves. Put all our confidence in Jesus. Put all our confidence in Jesus. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. Paul has let go of that stuff he was trusted to tempt in. He's put all his confidence in Christ. He says, knowing Christ, coming into a relationship with him, not just knowing about him, but knowing him, has surpassing worth. It overbalances the scales. And so he says he wants to know Christ, he says he wants to gain Christ, and he says he wants to be found in Christ. He wants the benefits that come from Jesus, which he puts brilliantly in verse 9. He wants to know him, gain him, and be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. See, he doesn't want a righteousness that comes from the law, that is, the right standing that would come from obeying laws, rules, which would be a righteousness of his own. He doesn't want that. He knows it's like a house of cards. It might look pretty faultless on the outside, but it's empty, superficial. It holds no weight. It carries nothing with God. Instead, he wants the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that is through Jesus, because God has worked in Jesus to give us righteousness, to give us right standing, acceptance with him. That's why Jesus came and lived and died and rose. He takes our sin. He pays for it on the cross. And he gives us his righteousness. And so it is a righteousness that comes through faith. That is trust. Faith isn't some mystical emotion or step in the dark. It's trusting God, taking him at his word. So you see the two sources of righteousness. You can have it from yourself or from God. You see the two ways it comes. It's by your obedience or through the work of Jesus. You see the two ways you get it. You earn it, or it's a gift given to you and you receive it by faith. It's your righteousness by your efforts or God's righteousness given to you. And Paul is saying, I don't want that one, and I really want this one. And he's using himself again as an example, and he's saying, do what I've done. Let go of confidence in that stuff. Want this righteousness instead. Put all your eggs in that basket with God. Trust that and trust that alone. Have you done what Paul has done there? This is the gift God offers. He says, I've got a gift for you. It's right standing with me. It's righteousness in Christ. It's a gift. You just have to trust me and accept. Take me at my word. Will you accept it? You may feel you're not worthy to be accepted by God, which is true, but that is the wonder of it. He accepts us despite ourselves, not because of ourselves. You may feel you are worthy to be accepted, and that is the challenge. We can want to earn it so we can say, I did it, rather than say, thank you, I was given it. Will we lay aside our pride that makes it want to be about us and say thank you? And again, these attitudes carry on as a Christian. Just like with letting go of confidence in ourselves, we need to keep on putting our confidence in God, in confidence in what he's done in Christ. I was visiting John Lawrence the other week, Joan's husband. For those of you who don't know John, he's been in the care home for some time now, and so he's not here at Avenue. We talked about some... I'd preached on Philippians towards the end of Philippians 1, and I was talking about Paul's confident hope of being with Christ when he died. And so I asked John, do you have a strong hope of heaven, John? To which he said, very strong, because it's not on my merit. Absolutely right. We need to remind ourselves of this. Confidence in Christ, and so security with God, which will show itself in our humility, our gratitude, our joy, our praise. And we need to live this out as a church. We are each here, if we trust in Christ, accepted by God, because of Jesus. Not because of anything about us. It's true of everyone here. It's not because of something about you. None of us is better off with God by ourselves. So there's no ladder here, in other words. We're on level ground. So there's to be no looking at others as if, well, they're obviously higher up the ladder with God than I am. Or there's to be no kind of looking down the ladder, well, they're obviously worse off than I am, because I do this, this, and this. Now, it doesn't mean we're blind to how each other lives, and doesn't mean we don't even on occasion rebuke each other for how we live. It does mean we all know we're righteous through faith in Christ and nothing else. So we rejoice in our own acceptance with God through Christ. And we rejoice in each other's acceptance as well. That's the heart of this passage. Let go of confidence in ourselves. Put all our confidence in Jesus. But lastly and briefly, Paul goes on to speak about how he wants to live in light of this. My third point, we should then long to be like Jesus. Verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. These are slightly debated verses as to exactly what Paul is saying. I'll tell you where I've got to. Paul is presuming on the connection between the Christian and Jesus. We're united with him. And so Paul draws a link particularly between our sufferings and Jesus. Not that our sufferings are in any way a suffering for sin. Our sufferings are maybe like battle wounds in living for Jesus, in following him, and so they're connected with him as our kind of captain, our leader, our master in the battle. So back in chapter 1, Paul actually said to the Philippians, it's been granted to you to suffer for Christ. It's almost something you should say, wow, I can suffer for Jesus. Not because suffering is a good thing, not at all, but because they've been granted to join in the fight on Jesus' side, and following him will mean suffering. But within that suffering is the resurrection power of Jesus. The resurrection and then the participation or fellowship in his sufferings go together in that verse. We're empowered to live for Jesus in the hardship, the opposition, the tragedy, the whatever. Power in the Christian life is seen in pressing on within the suffering, not escaping from the suffering. And so Paul says he wants to press on in that life, becoming like Jesus in his death. And I think he must mean in Jesus' faithful obedience to God, despite the suffering that comes. So having been made righteous by faith, Paul wants to say the Christian life is no armchair religion where we sit back and go, well, I'm okay with God then. It's joining the battle in following Jesus. And we'll hear more about that in 2 weeks' time in the next section. The final hope, though, is in verse 11, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I don't think it's the most helpful of translations. Attaining doesn't mean he's deserved it in some way. It can simply be translated arrive at, come to. And the somehow doesn't question his certainty of hope. That would contradict chapter 1. I think it only questions the manner. Remember, he's in prison. There's a fair chance he may get killed, be executed pretty soon. He doesn't know what the future holds for him. But whenever and however, he'll arrive at the resurrection. So I think he's saying he wants to be more like Jesus, living out his relationship with Jesus in faithfully living for God now, like Jesus did, despite the suffering that will come. Not to gain anything off God, because he's been given righteousness as a gift. But that gift came through Jesus who suffered for him, and we walk the same path. So will we let go of confidence in ourselves? Will we put all our confidence in God's work in Jesus? And will we then not just rejoice in that and celebrate that? Will we press on in living for him?